Good evening. It's good to be here with you this evening. I appreciate the invitation. I understand that most, perhaps all of the folks who've spoken on the series this summer have had connections here with the university. And of course, we do as well. Our oldest daughter, Jennifer, and her husband, Mark, and the two boys, Ty and Casey, all go here, and Nancy goes here. And some of you may not know this. Probably most of you wouldn't know this. You wouldn't remember it. But when Becky and I first moved to Tampa in 1976, this is where we worshiped. And so we were here for a couple of years, and I spent part of that time sort of a student preacher helping out and working with the congregation a little bit. And then I went off and preached for a few years, came back again in 1981, and happened to be that y'all were between preachers for a few months, and I filled in during that time a good bit. And then I've been in St. Pete since then, off and on. I do want to extend a welcome to you from Distant Avenue Church Christ over in St. Petersburg and invite you to come worship with us. If you're over there for a Rays game or on vacation, please drop by. You won't find us on Distant Avenue, oddly enough. When the building was built back in 1929, 1930, something like that, it was on Distant Avenue. And then somewhere along the line, the city decided to change the name. So now it's 49th Street. But we are conservative people, and we don't let the city tell us what we're going to call the place where we worship. So as long as I've been there, it's been Distant Avenue. I preached for them from 1981 to 86, and then I was over in Nebraska Avenue for 6 years, and then they were foolish enough to ask me back. And so I've been there 20 years now. So invite you to come and worship with us. It's a great group of people. When I was asked to come and speak, I was told to, you know, just let them know what I might be talking about, and I was preaching a series at that point on what Jesus said about different subjects, and so I decided that I would preach one of those for the lesson here tonight. And I don't imagine, it's possible that one of the other fellows has spoken something about this, but I don't imagine they have, because you don't hear it talked about a whole lot. But I want to talk with you about what Jesus said to the woman who was caught in adultery, or taken in adultery, depending upon the translation you're using. When someone is trying to discredit anyone who is pointing out that they are guilty of sin, calling sin by what it is, it seems like there's one Bible verse that they always think of. They always come up with this idea, well, didn't Jesus say something about let him who is without sin cast the first stone? And if they can't think of that one, another one that they always think of is Matthew 7, verse 1, which says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. And so the idea seems to be that Jesus would not want us pointing out sin among people who are guilty of sin. And I suppose it's a way of justifying themselves for what they are doing. But it is true that we should not be hypocritical. We should not be condemning someone else for something that we're doing. And that's really the point. They're saying, well, you're guilty of sin also. You shouldn't be condemning me for the sin I'm committing. And it is true that in the Bible there are passages that deal with that. For example, when Paul was writing to the Romans, Romans 2, verse 1, he said to them, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And I don't know that in every time we point out something to someone else, that could be said. I would hope not. But it is true that we've all committed sin. Paul goes ahead in the next chapter, Romans 3, verse 23, to say we all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Never having sinned, though, is not a requirement to speak out against sin. I mean, if that were the case, how could Paul have written the letter to the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians, he's pointing out all kinds of things they're doing wrong, including telling them that they need to withdraw the fellowship from this fellow who's an immoral individual, someone who had his father's wife. How could Paul say those kinds of things if all have sinned? And in fact, what happens is you have folks who just want to try to justify themselves. Proverbs 17, verse 15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So Jesus didn't say the words that he said about casting the first stone so the wicked could seize on that and try to browbeat and bully the righteous into not condemning sin. When he invited sinful men to cast the first stone, it was to expose the hypocrisy that they had. Here they were bringing an immoral woman before him, but they were not so much outraged about her sin as they were trying to entrap Jesus. So what you had really is profane men trying to trap the only innocent man who's ever lived. And when people today try to accuse us of being wrong if we point out sin, it really illustrates that they're of that same ilk, that same character. I mean, they belong to the darkness. John 3, verse 19 says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." So let's take a look then at what Jesus did say in the situation, in the scenario there. If you have your Bibles, you might want to open them to John 8 and just keep it open there at the beginning of the chapter. I'm going to be putting the verses up on the screen. I was telling somebody earlier, I preach at a place where there are a lot of elderly people. And they actually have told me they like when I put the Bible verses up there because it helps them to be able to turn, to see them without having to turn and try to find them in their Bible. But if you begin in John, the 8th chapter in verse 2, it says, "Early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them." And all of you, I think, are familiar with the nature of the temple there. The court of the Gentiles was an outside court, and inside was the actual building, and there were courts there. And some of the commentators say that probably he was at this court of the women that you see on the right hand there. And I grabbed another photograph off the internet, which is of a model of the temple. Obviously, it's not a photograph taken of the actual temple, but a model. And if you can see on the left-hand side there, that courtyard is supposed to represent most likely where Jesus was. So here he is early in the morning teaching in the temple. And you have this group of people who come in to interrupt what he's doing. John 8, verse 3 says, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?'" I mean, you can sort of pick up on the attitude there. The law says we're to stone these women. What do you say? And again, it's obvious. They're not coming trying to seek after truth. They're not coming to find out what Jesus really is going to say. They're trying to trick him into saying something they can use against him. Because if he says something contrary to what the law says, then the people are not going to be looking at him very favorably. And if he says to them, "Well, stone her," well, then the Roman government is not going to be looking at this favorably because they do not allow the Jews to carry out the death penalty. So either way he answers, they think they have him. And the woman is just a pawn being used by them in this game they're playing. And you notice it said that they set her in the very center of the courtyard, the very center of the group there. And some who saw her might have reacted with contempt when they heard how she was described, or scorn or anger. I don't know really how Jesus reacted. I suspect he reacted with pity. I mean, he knew what the exposure of her sin would feel like. He knew the humiliation, and he knew that it was all part of an attempt to bring about his downfall. So how's Jesus going to answer? In verse 6, it says simply, "They were saying this, testing him, so they might have grounds for accusing him." They could have just as easily posed a hypothetical question to him. I mean, after all, lots of times when Jesus was teaching, people would ask him a question. I mean, the fellow who told him to tell his brothers to divide the inheritance, those kinds of things. They could have said, "What if a woman is caught in adultery? What should be done with her?" But they wanted to have the actual person here. And it's certain that what Jesus would have done is gone back to what God's word said, because that's how he taught. I mean, you can think about how many times he said, "It is said," or "You have read," or "It is written," or something to that sort. And certainly, he would have gone back to a passage, perhaps Leviticus 20, verse 10. There are others, but that one says, "If there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." I mean, that's what the law said. Interesting point is, where's the man? Because it says, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. But again, they think they have Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. If he says enforce the law, the Roman government will perhaps arrest him. If he says let her go, then the people are going to be upset with him. Anything he says, they think is going to cause him to be brought down. You know, adultery is such a commonplace thing in our society that most people, people certainly who are worldly minded, hardly blink an eye at it anymore. I mean, it's just something that is expected, unless, of course, it's brought out as part of a political campaign or you're a prominent sports figure or something of that sort. But for most people in our world, adultery is not looked upon as being that great a sin, that great a problem. But to the Jews, it was. Barclay, in his commentary on this, says that the rabbis taught during this time that every Jew must die before he will commit idolatry, murder, or adultery. So when this question is being put to Jesus, it's not a frivolous question. I mean, this is something very serious that they're dealing with. And apparently there's no doubt that the woman is caught in adultery. Nobody seems to say, well, that's not true. I mean, I know her. She wouldn't have done that. And it also makes us wonder sort of where did they get this woman? I mean, did they just happen on a circumstance and use it to their advantage? Did they set up a situation? Is that why the man's not there? Maybe they told him, if you'll incriminate her, then we'll let you go. Could she be the wife of one of the accusers here? Is that why they're so upset? Well, we don't know any of those things. But what we do have simply is their question. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? And it's interesting how that is worded, because that reflects the style of teaching that we see in Jesus. In fact, if you go back to Matthew chapter 5, you see that style used frequently, where Jesus says something like, you've heard, and then I say. And so I'd like for us to take a moment this evening, just to look at what Jesus did say in Matthew 5, to see the kind of style of teaching that he had. You remember in Matthew 5, verse 21, he said, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And of course, what he's doing there is quoting from what we call the Ten Commandments. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Little kids are playing. They use a lot of those kinds of words, don't they? And then in verse 27, he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so there's this, you have heard, but I say, kind of thing. And it's not that Jesus is setting aside the commandments. In fact, what he's doing is actually intensifying them, because he's going beyond the actual sin at the point of commission, and he's going to what's behind the sin. Before you have a murder, there has to develop a hatred in the heart. It might come quickly, it might be a long time thing. Before you have adultery, there has to be the lust, the lascivious, covetous thoughts there. And so what Jesus is getting at is the things that are behind the real situation, the real sin, as it were. Not just what is the very visible final act in this process. And then Jesus goes on to talk about divorce. And he goes in his quotations back to Deuteronomy 24, which says, whenever a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's Matthew 5. You see how he's quoting from Deuteronomy 24? But then he says, but I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, what you can see here is that the law provided that adulterers be put to death, but in reality, what the Jews were doing is they were issuing a certificate of divorce. I mean, they weren't carrying out the thing that they're now calling for Jesus to authorize. But Jesus, and you know, Jesus doesn't go back and say, well, you ought to do what the law says. But neither does he condone in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, what they are doing now. Basically allowing indecency to be interpreted very, very broadly so that almost any reason could be used for a divorce. In fact, if you go over to Matthew chapter 19, you remember that was exactly the question that was put to him there. The Pharisees were asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? For any reason. Is there any reason, or will just any reason do? And of course, again, what he does is he goes back. But this time he goes back way before the law. He goes back to the very beginning. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Going back to that same statement that Jesus had referred to in Matthew 5. I guess maybe these folks weren't there to hear his answer then. And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So Jesus is not going to the stoning, but he is taking a very, what we might call a hard line here. God's plan from the very beginning is that a man and a woman get married and they stay married. And you don't decide that you don't like her. You don't decide there's something about her that's not pleasant. She burns the biscuits. In fact, something similar to that is actually one of the examples that the rabbis used in talking about this. You don't like the way she cooks. So you declare a certificate of indecency. And today, divorce almost seems to be about that ridiculous, that frivolous. But Jesus is going back to the real intent of marriage. And that's the same thing he was doing in Matthew 5. He was going back to what's behind what was said. Another one of those passages is in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 38. And I'm sorry, I'm a little slow on the clicker. Apparently, I didn't get that last verse up for you to see it. In Matthew 5, 38, he said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. And again, he calls attention to how they're thinking, their philosophy of these things. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus is hitting at some very ways in which they thought. And he goes back again to what God had said from the beginning. Leviticus 19, verse 18, it said, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And the Jews looked at that, you shall love your neighbor, and they said, well, okay, the other side of that must be you shall hate your enemy. God didn't say that, but that's what they inferred from it. And so that's the attitude that they had. You should hate your enemy. But Jesus says, where do you get that? And so he says, you should love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, you might ask, what does all this have to do with John chapter 8? And I hope it's going to become a little more clear as we get into it. But basically what you see here is that Jesus had a way of speaking that was very unusual. And the fellows who are coming to him, asking him that question about the law says this and what do you say, they had picked up on his style of teaching. Folks who heard him were amazed at what he had to say. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, The reaction was when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. We're familiar with this. We've read the Sermon on the Mount. We've heard it preached on for many, 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 many years. And so it makes sense to us what Jesus is saying. We sort of accept it as it is, but think how unusual that was to them. For Jesus to be taking what the law said, what you've heard, and then say, but I say. Here he is taking two statements from the Ten Commandments and actually making them more intense by going back to what was behind the statements. He's taking issue with the way they looked at the law on divorce. He's challenging their perception of how they dealt with other people, how they dealt with their enemies. When he says, but I say to you, that's a voice of authority. Now, this is either a very presumptuous fella, or he really is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And in fact, if you go on over to John, the 12th chapter, in verse 48, he lays salvation down as being based upon the things that he would say. He says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. One more thing before we get away from the things in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. I get an email every few weeks, every month, from some people, and if you preach, you probably do too, who are trying to argue that the things that Jesus said in the Gospels are not really part of the Gospel. Particularly what they're focusing on is that the things he's saying about marriage and divorce are simply a clarification of what the law was, and so they're a clarification for people who lived under the law, and of course the law was nailed to the cross, which we understand. And so those things do not apply to us today. They're not part of the gospel. And I don't know that it's a new idea. I don't know that it's just a few people that have it. I've seen it presented in a number of different places. But I will tell you, it makes no sense whatsoever. If you go over to Mark's gospel, he begins by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So obviously the things that are said in it are the beginning of the gospel. And yet, if you look down at Mark, the 10th chapter, you have the very same things that he says in Matthew 19, including the statements about divorcing your wife and all of that, about in committing adultery. A little bit phrased a little bit differently at times, but the same point is being made. So Jesus spoke with authority, and the authority included the things about marriage and divorce, about committing adultery. So let's go back to John chapter 8 now. Again, they were testing him, so they might have grounds for accusing him, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now, there are a lot of things we might like to ask about this that John didn't see fit to tell us about. I mean, we might like to know, why did he do that? Why did he write on the ground? Why did he stoop down there and write? And you might speculate, well, if it was me, I might have had have time to collect my thoughts. Maybe Jesus didn't know what to say. But that doesn't fit the Jesus that we have seen in the Gospels. Jesus who was always prepared to answer any question, any accusation, even the most difficult questions that his enemies could put to him. And can't imagine that the master had to have time to collect his thoughts. So he obviously wanted to delay the answer for a little bit, and there's various speculations as to why he would do that. Maybe it's just simply that there were some that were so indignant about this, they're ready to stone the woman, and he wanted to take the emphasis off of her and on to him for a moment. Maybe he wanted to slow down the action, because here they'd come charging in to where he was teaching and forced the question on him. They expected an immediate answer, and Jesus balks at that, and he shifts control of the situation from them to him. Maybe by putting them off for a short time, he simply heightens the drama there, the interest in what he's going to have to say, a dramatic pause, as you will, if you will. that would cause him to listen very carefully to what he would have to say. We don't know. But he stooped and he wrote. And what did he write? Well, again, maybe on the other side of eternity we'll find out the answer to that, but we're not going to know it here. It is interesting that the word that is translated wrote, I am told, is the usual word in the Greek for actual writing. It's the word that's used when Jesus says it is written. It's the word that's used when John is told to write what he sees. So the presumption is what Jesus did was write words. Well, what kind of words? Well, he might have been exposing their hypocrisy. He might have been asking something like, where's the man? The adulterer. Here's the adulteress, but where's the adulterer? Barclay, in his commentary again, suggests that he was writing down a catalog of the sins that the accusers there had committed. And that would heighten his announcement later, he was without sin, cast the first stone. Barclay also suggests that what he might have said there when he says without sin is without sinful desires. In other words, even if they hadn't committed the same act, they knew in their hearts that they'd had desires to do the same thing. F.F. Bruce refers to what T.W. Manson says, who says that Jesus was simply imitating the actions of a Roman magistrate who would write down his sentence first and then read it aloud. And so maybe that's exactly what he was doing. I don't know. Again, the text doesn't tell us. And I don't know that it really matters, because how many of them would have been close enough to see what he wrote? What is really important is what he said, and what he said would have a profound effect. And again, remember what they're trying to get him to do here. They think they have him. He is on the horns of a dilemma. If he says, stone her, which the law of Moses said, then undoubtedly they had Roman authorities standing by to arrest him for advocating the violation of Roman law. And if he said anything else, if advocated any kind of leniency whatsoever, then they'd accuse him of despising the law of Moses. And how could the Son of God tell them to ignore the law of Moses? I mean, he could tell them, I suppose, well, it's going to be passing away pretty soon anyway. But that's not what Jesus would have said. In fact, even though he knew that it'd be passing away, if you remember Matthew 5, verse 19, and talking about the commandments of the law, he says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I mean, Jesus lived under the law of Moses. And so he would not have advocated that they ignore the law of Moses. And it is true that the law was nailed to the cross when he was nailed to the cross, when he died on the cross. But he couldn't have said, stone her, but you know, in a few days we're going to be under a new covenant, and you can't do that then. And he can't say, let the woman go. So this may be the most difficult question that was ever put to Jesus. How's he going to answer that? And it doesn't deal with a hypothetical situation. I mean, this is a real woman here who's really accused of adultery. And I suppose her life, not to mention her soul, are in jeopardy. And Jesus' reputation and credibility are in jeopardy. So what is he going to say? Verse 7, but when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. That's the New American Standard's rendering of that. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And so what he does is he answers what the law says, basically, but with one stipulation, that the first one to cast the stone has to be without sin. And so the dilemma's thrown back to them now. Who's going to be the one to pick up the stone? I mean, they're convicted by their own consciences. And so verse 9 says, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone in the woman where she was in the center of the court. Well, that's a stunning kind of statement there. I mean, we've looked at what the Sermon on the Mount had to say, and maybe they'd heard that before, but certainly this wasn't one of the two answers they were expecting. They were all set. They thought they knew what he was going to say. It was going to be one of those two things that we've talked about. But what he does is he takes the guilt off the woman, at least as being the center stage here, and he puts it on each one of them. And basically what it does is it unmasks the impurity of their motives here. And so after Jesus stoops down again and writes again, they simply leave. I suppose they thought that at least Jesus would argue with them, but he doesn't even do that. He gives them a humble response and leaves them to their thoughts. Well, let's talk for a moment about how to answer some misapplications of this event. We said earlier, if people want to condone sin, this is one of perhaps two verses in the Bible that they've heard of, and they'll throw this out about one without sin being the first one to throw the stone. And is the point of this to keep us from judging sin, judging righteousness or sin? Is the point of this to keep us from withdrawing fellowship from someone who's sinful? Well, scarcely. I mentioned earlier, how could Paul have told them to do such a thing in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if that were the case? And certainly the scriptures are full of passages that deal with our dealing with someone who's in sin. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Restore such a one. But also looking at ourselves. And doesn't that sound similar to what Jesus was saying here? And in James chapter 5, 19 and 20, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Will save a soul from death. If you turn a sinner around, well, obviously, you've got to be willing to point out that the person's guilty of sin. And you have to be willing to convince them that they need to do that turnaround, what the Bible refers to by a fancy word, repentance. Where we're going in one direction, and we see that it's the wrong direction, and we turn around and go in the exact opposite way, the right way. And furthermore, just prior to the event in John 8, Jesus had said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You want to talk about unrighteous judgment, I don't suppose there's a better example than what you had with the fellows who brought the adulterous woman to Jesus. Because certainly they weren't interested in trying to save her soul. All they were interested in doing is using her sin as a way of convicting Jesus, of trapping Jesus. So it's no wonder their consciences bothered them. The problem is most people who use this verse out of context don't understand the context at all. In fact, I'm not sure that most Christians understand the context. And it's a passage that sometimes is overlooked, and some of the Bibles will tell you that this particular section from right at the end of chapter 7 through verse 11 of chapter 8 is not found in some of the oldest manuscripts. I read some about that, and it's interesting some of the discussion about it and what some of the other earlier scholars said about that, because many of them knew about the story. And in fact, sometimes it was placed one place, sometimes another. But Augustine had something interesting to say about it. He said that a lot of early Christians were uncomfortable with the story because they didn't understand it and they thought it was condoning sin, had Jesus condoning sin, and they just couldn't see that as being true, and so they took it out. Well, I think it actually is a very powerful lesson for us on how we look at sin and how we look at ourselves. We need to understand that there's only one divine standard for morals and ethics, and that's the Word of God. Now, there are a lot of people who don't want to accept that, but they don't have anything to put in its place. We need to understand that when the Bible calls something something, it is that something. When the Bible says that homosexuality is a sin, it doesn't matter what the current standards are. It doesn't matter what the popular view is. It doesn't matter how many people, how many government regulations, any of those things say that homosexuality is acceptable. The Bible says it is what it is. It is a sin. And no one can excuse himself on the grounds that he was born that way or God made him that way. And he can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless he chooses to give up the sin. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about folks who were a number of things, and one of those things that some of them were is a homosexual, and it says, such were some of you. Paul didn't mince any words about it there. And we need to not do that either. And Jesus taught that you cannot divorce and remarry except for grounds of immorality, fornication, adultery. Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10. You look at what other passages, 1 Corinthians 7, have to say about it. And it doesn't matter, again, how many people try to justify things, how close the people are to us, what good people they really are, members of our family, whatever it might be. We need to be willing to call sin what it is. It's not my judgment. It's God's definition of what those things are. And when people complain about us bringing the Bible into discussions, what they're really admitting is they don't have an answer for that. They don't believe the Bible. They don't have an answer for what the Bible says. I will tell you this, though. We need to be very careful that we don't come across as being self-righteous. And certainly John 8:7 illustrates that very well. The Bible makes the point very clearly that we've all sinned. James deals with this in an interesting way in James chapter 2. In verse 10, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. Verse 11 says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. It would be silly in discussing a certain sin that we would never commit to become haughty because we forget that we've committed other sins. Now, James is using sort of a ridiculous situation, a ridiculous scenario there to make his point. Someone might be accused of being a sinner, being accused of being an adulterer, and he says, I'm not a sinner. All I do is kill people. I'm a murderer. I mean, who would ever say such a thing? And yet we might say, I'm not guilty of the sin that those people are guilty of. And yet we forget that we have other sins that we have committed. And so there's no grounds for any of us to be haughty, to be like the Pharisees and the scribes who brought the woman to Jesus. So let's look at what happens with Jesus and the woman. After they've departed, Jesus and the woman are left alone. Her accusers are gone. You can imagine what she was thinking. She knows she's guilty. What's Jesus going to say? I mean, after all, he's the only man present who's without sin. And so in verse 10, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And her answer is very brief. She says simply, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more. Well, she knows enough about Jesus to call him Lord, and she wisely doesn't volunteer any more information than what he's required of her. But you, again, can imagine what she's thinking. Is Jesus going to condemn her? Well, I mean, he would be just in doing so. But Jesus says three things here, three phrases. He says, I do not condemn you either. He says, go. And then he says something that's very interesting. Because, first of all, I don't imagine she ever had any idea that he would not condemn her. And certainly, when she was brought there, she probably had no idea that she would ever be allowed to leave alive. But he says, from now on, sin no more. When folks look at this and say, well, Jesus is simply condoning adultery, they're missing the import of what he's saying here. This is the most dramatic part of the whole message. When he's telling her, from now on, sin no more. He hasn't overlooked her transgression, not at all. He doesn't disbelieve what the scribes and the Pharisees have accused her of. But he does command her to cease the sinning. I want you to think about that. You might say, well, with the scares she's had, I mean, surely she wouldn't go back and do the same thing again. But think about that. If someone were to say to you, sin no more. And yet we've said that all have sinned. And you're told, but you can't sin anymore. Well, the truth of the matter is, that's what God says to each one of us. John 3, verse 17 says that God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Jesus certainly didn't need to say the words to expose the woman's sin, to condemn her. He knew that we're all guilty of sin. The wages of sin is death. But the point of Jesus' being here was that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of God. I want you to think about that free gift. It was going to take some effort from the woman. And salvation for any of us is going to require effort. We're going to have to change our ways, repent of our sins. Grace is not bestowed upon the rebellious and the hard-hearted. Almost said hard-headed, and I guess it'd be the same thing there. The grace of God is not so comprehensive that it extends to those who ignore it, who neglect it, who refuse to accept it. Jesus said, sin no more. I don't know that she knew that in just a few days he would die on the cross for her sins. She's free to go now. But when that happens, she would be free from sin. She would have the opportunity to be truly free. And you know what? You and I are the beneficiaries of that as well. We'll talk some more in just a moment after the song.